we'll turn in the Word of God to Mark chapter 12. I want to read starting at verse 18. Then came unto him the Sadducees, that's unto our Lord Jesus, which say there is no resurrection. Someone says that's why there's a Sadducee. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die, and leave his family behind him, and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife, and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife, and dying left no seed. And the second took her, and died, neither left he any seed, and the third likewise, and the seventh had her, and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. Jesus answering said unto them, Do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the scriptures, neither the power of God. I want to repeat that. That's the basis of my talk tonight. It's fit into this rather ludicrous charge by the Sadducees, who themselves didn't believe in resurrection, and now, of course, they want to embarrass the Lord. And the Lord Jesus directs a charge to them, and he says, You err, because you know not the scriptures, nor the power of God. For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. And as touching the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err, because you know not the scriptures, nor the power of God. As the great German poet John Wolfgang Goethe lay dying in 1832, he sat up in bed and cried out longingly, Light, light, more light. This represented the central passion of his life, for he was easily the most learned person of his day, being the last of the so-called universal men who knew something about every field of human endeavor. Years later, a famous Spanish philosopher was reading this account, and he observed Goethe was mistaken. Instead of crying, light, light, more light, he should have called for warmth, warmth, more warmth. People do not die of darkness, they die of the cold. Now, as I read that illustration, which obviously you can tell I read to you, but as I read it, I saw in these two statements the balance that is in the Word of God between light and warmth. Now, light in the Bible stands for information, revelation, understanding. It's synonymous with the Word of God. And warmth in the Bible stands for God in His grace coming to the human heart and in His power. Now, Goethe, being a man of the mind, he cried for light. The philosopher, being more a man of the spirit, he cried for warmth. I cry for both. And I think this is the point that our Lord Jesus is making when he charges the Sadducees with error. When I first read that verse many, many years ago, I realized that I owed a great debt to the Sadducees for being so ludicrously stupid. I owed them a debt because they caused Jesus to provide for us the recipe for error. If you want to know the basis of all error, Jesus has encapsulated it in those few words which he used to answer the Sadducees. He said, you do err. You do err. And then he's going to tell us why they err. He said, because you don't know the scriptures, nor the power of God. Now, I say categorically that all error can be traced to that source. A failure to know the Word of God as a revelation of God, and a failure to know the demonstrable power of God as the dynamic for living. That those two must be held in tension. Now, when you bring that into everyday life, without being religious or spiritual or biblical about it, but you look at life itself, the human life that is well balanced consists of a good sound biology and a good sound rationality. A man who's got a good, strong, healthy body, that's a tremendous advantage. But if he doesn't have a rationality to control and direct the energies of that very fine physique, then he does all kinds of bad things, and you have to put him away so that he won't destroy people and hurt people. Doesn't matter how bulging his biceps, doesn't matter how strong he is and how much weight he can lift. If he's got nothing in his head, he's dangerous. And he could use that strength to do a lot of people harm. Now, on the other hand, if a man has only something in his head and he's got no biological life, he's dead. Now, the man that's got all strength, all biological energy, and no brains is insane. But the fellow that's all brains and no energy, he's dead. Now, I don't choose to be either. And this is the tension. There are all kinds of shades in between. But you and I have to walk a tightrope in everything we believe. Life consists of walking between two ditches. Now, in philosophy, they call it thesis, antithesis, and synthesis. But the Bible is very simple. It knows that we can't handle those kinds of words. And so it says, turn neither to the left hand nor the right. I can handle that. What is it saying? It is saying that there is no truth that comes to you but what Satan is going to try to get you to go to the left or the right. Many years ago, as a very young minister, my father, anxious to bring me under the best of influences, invited to our home a very fine old gentleman that you wouldn't know his name, Dr. Eustace Purdy. He was one of the early scholars that came into Pentecostalism. And he was in charge of the Assemblies of God School in Winnipeg, Canada. And my parents lived in Winnipeg, and I was home on a visit. And he invited Dr. Purdy to come to our home. Dr. Purdy then was quite aged. And he arranged that I should have some time with Dr. Purdy. He did it all very properly and cleverly. And I found myself left with this rather imposing scholar. And I think he realized what Dad was up to, and he was only too happy to help my father in his ambitions, and he started to talk to me, and he gave me an illustration. I don't remember what else he said, but he gave me this illustration. I can see him sitting there in our living room. He was gaunt and tall and white-haired and quite impressive, and he held up his bony index finger like this. Now he said, young man, let's call that joint truth. And he wiggled a little bit so I'd see the joint. Now he said, that joint there, we'll call that truth. Now he said, you're trying to get into truth, and the devil's doing the best he can to keep you out of it. Now he said, once you get into it, the devil knows he can't pull you back this direction. So he puts plan B into operation. He pushes you over the end. He pushes you over the end. I have seen that hundreds and hundreds of times. Years later, when I was pastoring in Vancouver, I was excited one day as a couple asked to see me, and I invited them to my office, and they came in, and they were a sterling couple. They had just graduated from Moody Bible Institute, and they had majored in child education, and they were set to commit their lives to serve God in that area. And I was so excited. I led them into the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and was just excited that God has sent them. They got into some kind of fanatical company, and the next thing I knew, they had tied into some kind of an erroneous outfit, and were going through all kinds of strange performances in this outfit. And I realized that Satan knew how powerfully useful these people could be. He couldn't bring them back, but he pushed them over the edge. Now that's many, many, many years ago. That's way back in the 40s. The last I heard of them, which is not too long ago, they had never retrieved. They had been lost to reality. They were still caught up in this borderline error. What had they done? They had not applied the scriptures to that thing they got caught in. Now, we can have such a love and a desire to get into the subjective areas of the things of the Spirit that we can neglect the Word of God. Or, contrarywise, we can become so taken up with the Word of God that we become very scholarly and very learned and very linguistic and very understanding of all of the disciplines of formal theology, and we feel that because we know these things, this doesn't matter. But you see, this is knowledge without life. The other is life without knowledge. And we have to walk in the tension, and this is one of the things that I've said over and over again that I love about Bible Temple. You have a moving of God. You have a presence of God. The worship here tonight was tremendous. It was just great. And yet I know that the heart of this work is didactic. It's teaching. It's informing of the Word. You've written books about it. It's a center of good, sound Bible knowledge. But it's also known for its freedom and its joy in the Spirit and its order. That is what I call walking in tension. Now, as long as we walk in that, we will not fall into error. But at whatever time we become overbalanced in one is against the other, then we are in trouble. And the legitimate subjective becomes illegitimate subjective, and you're way off into things that you can't document. On the other hand, if you abandon life and you come over into the area of learning and scholarship and all of that sort of thing, you can become so enamored of your intellect that you no longer feel that you need the Holy Spirit. I have for years gone through a little simple ritual every time I get up to preach. I simply ask the Lord to let whatever gift He's given me be operative, and to let that be manifest in the purpose of God. That I cannot, out of my own mind, produce what God wants. But unless the Holy Spirit helps me, I can't do it. Now, that keeps you very humble, and it keeps you very dependent. It also, if you've got a sensitive body, gives you all kinds of functional problems, as you are anxious about how things are going to go, and your body responds. And many years ago, I said to Dr. Kenyon, I said, "Dr. Kenyon, how long is it going to be before I stop getting nauseated before I preach and have all kinds of physical reactions?" And I'll never forget his answer. He looked at me very, very matter-of-factly. He didn't get terribly excited about it. He just said, "Son, if you ever lose that, you've lost your ministry." Well, I want you all to know I haven't lost my ministry. I want to just point out a few scriptures tonight where God has shown us the balance that exists between the scriptures and the power of God. I don't know how direct to be tonight. I'm carrying a considerable concern, and that may not be your concern, that may be strictly mine. But I'm concerned that a large segment of the pneumatic, the charismatic Pentecostal thing, seems to have pulled away from the moorings of sound scripture. And they've got off into their own kind of never-never land. Now, having said that, lest you think that I'm overly critical, let me say that a lot of Pentecost, and I've been observing Pentecost since I was a boy, that a lot of Pentecost, in its desire not to go into those kinds of extremes, decided they'd go the educational way, and they have abandoned many of the legitimate aspects of the Spirit, and they've gone off into the intellectual realm. How long is it before we learn to hold these things in tension and not overcorrect? Not over adjust. Because something's going on out here, don't throw it all out. People have said to me, well, let me put it in a very personal way. I got a book at my desk the other day, and It had to do with a very prominent movement. And it told in the book about a certain man who is the fountain of that movement. And my name appears in it because I provided some information for the book. And the man that is being talked about was a man who has been laid hold of by charismatics as their authority. And the book says that this man never spoke with tongues. And then there's a footnote, and it says, Baxter says that this man told him he spoke with tongues. Now, I'm bringing all of that up to say this. That man, I consider a very dear friend. I didn't agree with him. But he was an old man, and I was a young man, and I sat at his feet and learned many things from him. Even some of the things I disagreed with, I was able to joust with him respectfully. But I remember one night we were sitting in Seattle in a nice little restaurant having a late meal, and the atmosphere was cozy, and he was feeling fatherly and patriarchal, and I felt very warm in the expression of his love and concern for me. And probably I was mischievous, but I remember I said to him suddenly, Doctor, did you ever speak with tongues? And I caught him offhand. He said, yes, I did. And then I'm sure he bit his tongue, because he didn't want anybody to know that he had. I said, why are you so against it? Because that was one of the points of our contention. I said, why are you so against it? And his answer was, well, I saw so much fanaticism and I saw so many things that were wrong that I decided it would be healthier for me just to walk away from it. I'll never forget what I said to him, and I said it with some pain. I said, Doctor, with your tremendous gift of teaching, had you remained with that thing that I'm sure God did for you, you could have been one of the most moderating, informative forces, but I said you abandoned it. Now, that is the tendency, is to throw out the baby with the bathwater. And you say, because they're fanatics, I'm not going to have anything to do with it. No, there isn't a thing that I believe tonight that I cannot take you to somewhere in history where that has been warped and twisted and bastardized and misused and mystifying. And whether it's baptism or salvation or tongues or whatever it is, somewhere Satan has seen to it that he screwed it all up so that you'll be scared off. Well, I don't intend to be scared off. I intend to have my entire inheritance. I'm going to have the fullness of the Spirit, I'm going to have all the charismatic dimensions, and I'm going to have the Word, and I'm going to have instruction. I'm not going to be afraid of scholarship, but I'm not going to be afraid of the rulership. I'm going to enjoy the best of both worlds and walk in the tension. Now, right in the beginning of the Bible we had this tension. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. Incidentally, did you ever notice God created the heavens? We always say, well, he created the earth. And we think that he lived in heaven and then he created the earth. I didn't want to say it. It says that he created the heavens and the earth. Well, if he created the heavens, well, where did he live before he created the heavens? I don't know. I don't know where he lived. You see, when God created the heavens and the earth, he created a time-space world. He not only created space, but he created time. And part of the space world is heaven, with a throne, and 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands of angels. And God came out of his wherever-ness. Somebody said to St. Augustine, what was God doing before he created the heavens and the earth? Well, he said he was creating hell for people that ask stupid questions. I'm digressing here quickly, but let me say, God created the heavens as his time-space headquarters. God made heaven just the way he wanted it. He furnished it exactly the way he wanted it. If you want to know about that, you go to Revelation 4 and 5. But he just furnished heaven. Then he created the earth, and the earth was without form and void. Heaven wasn't without form and void. Heaven was well furnished. God created it furnished. God didn't have to improve it. God didn't have to work on it like he had to work on the world. He just created heaven perfectly. And then he said, I want the world to be patterned after my time, space, house. And that's why when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we pray, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, how can I do on earth what is in heaven if I don't know what is in heaven? And if you're asking me to understand God apart from the revelation of heaven, then you're asking me to understand something beyond my intelligence, and that's to understand Him in His whereverness. And if you like, His whateverness. For you and I only know God analogically. We only know God because He's come into a time-space world, and while the Bible says He's not a man, He has a head, He has hair, He has ears, He has eyes, He has a nose, He has a mouth, He has hinder parts, He has an arm, He has a hand, He's got legs, He's got feet, He looks totally like a man. But the Bible says He's not a man. But to talk to us, He has to liken Himself to something we understand. So He made us in His image, and we are living symbols of God. Now, I've gone too far in that already. And I don't want to go any further, because if I do, then I've got to explain the things I've said, and that's too hard. All right. I don't know why I got hooked on that anyway. I should have let it go. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. Now that's all part of God's program. He put man in the earth to reproduce heaven. That was man's task. That's where man was going to grow up into the likeness of God. See, when God made man in His own image, He wanted to reproduce a creature that would radiate and image Himself. And He wanted him in turn to be creative and reconstructive and resourceful. And He taught Adam in the Garden of Eden how to grow roses, how to have the best cabbages in his garden, and how to keep the hedge trimmed that surrounded the garden to keep the animals out. Probably if Adam had attended to the hedge, the serpent wouldn't have got in, because the Bible says the serpent was of the field. He wasn't of the garden. He didn't belong in there. He belonged out there, and there was a big hedge around, and Adam's job was to guard the garden. He didn't guard the garden and let the snake in. The snake talked to his wife, and we're all in trouble. Now back to our balance. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was without form, and void, and darkness covered the face of the deep. Now there's nothing bad about that darkness, that's just the absence of light. It's just something that God hadn't got around to dealing with yet. And the Spirit of God brooded over this vast, incoherent, seething mass of material and energy. It's without form and void. You can't be more explicit than that. But there's the Spirit of God. Well, we know who the Spirit of God is. The Spirit of God is the executive agent of the Trinity. Now, we're reading back into Genesis what is later on. As Dr. Packer says, the Trinity is not explicit in the Old Testament, but it's implicit. When you get the New Testament, then it's explicit. And so the Holy Spirit is brooding over this seething mass. Now, how long did he brood? How long did he hover over that? That brooding is the same word that is used for the eagle who hovers over the nest. It's a creative word. It's a word that is talking about incubation and something coming forth. And so the Spirit is brooding over this mess. Now, why doesn't he do something about it? That's the Holy Ghost. Now, one of the translations is that it was a mighty wind. That's the way you can translate it, but it was the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost was probably brooding, but if you were there, it was probably a fairly strong wind, and you were aware that there was something there. But why doesn't he do something? He should be, the Holy Ghost is there. Now, I suggest the Holy Ghost breeds over many a mess today. And that mess is supposed to become coherent. That mess is supposed to take on form. One of the errors of an extreme pneumatic position is that if we just have the Holy Ghost, that's all we need. Glory to God, just the Holy Ghost. Goosebumps and pull. That's all. Phew, how'd you feel that? Yeah, I felt it, but I don't know what it is, so there isn't very much I can do with it intelligently. Now, all of that dynamic cannot function intelligently unless it's directed. For instance, when you and I received the Holy Spirit as life and power, we didn't receive Him as intelligence. When we were first saved and filled with the Holy Spirit, how many of you folks here who were saved and filled with the Holy Spirit in the beginning days, how many of you did stupid things? Come on, just be honest. Well, the rest of you did it, whether you vote or not. My friend Bob Mumford says that people who get the baptism of the Holy Spirit ought to be locked up for 6 months. But I wouldn't go that far, but what I am saying is that when people are saved and filled with the Holy Spirit, they're babies. Now, one of the general ideas around is if you can just get full of the Holy Spirit, you'll be suddenly adults. It's got nothing to do with being adults. In fact, if we understand the power of the Holy Spirit properly, the power of the Holy Spirit comes at the time of our baptism, ideally, and it's just the beginning of days. We're just getting started. And we've got to learn a whole lot. Your baby that is just newly born doesn't have a PhD. It wasn't born doing Euclid. Your baby wasn't born spouting languages. Your baby's a boo-a-roo-roo, drools all over and spits his food in your face. You've got to teach it not to do that. Now, you wouldn't deny for a minute that the kid's got life. And he's got energy, but he has the worst way of showing it. I mean, he's totally unsophisticated. He has no manners. You know that people come in to see the dear little thing and they pick him up and he accommodates them. And he makes the most unsocial noises at the improper times. And as Shakespeare says, he pukes and pews. And, you know, I dedicated thousands of babies. And I had one suit that I wore for dedication because of, you know, it was all crusted. Dear little things, but they need an education. Okay? You young people, you're here at Bible school. I listen to you. Some of you were in the choir this morning. Am I right on that? Man, that the singing and the enthusiasm, as I've said to you before, I wish you'd give me a youth infusion. But I see this tremendous life. But why are you here? If you've got all this power and all this energy, what are you doing in Portland Bible College? That's because when you got the Holy Spirit as life and power, you didn't get Him as intelligence. This is the intelligence of the Holy Spirit. So you come like a little baby and you get taught from the primer and the reader. Your first reader is a book with all little brownies running around in the margins, and a big A, and the pictures is what really gets you. The A is incidental. You pick the A up. Now, the A and the little brownies change into something a little more mature. Then as time goes by, you're into something else. And eventually, you're into higher learning. But that didn't happen when you were born. That is a process. And now you're doing postgraduate work. Maybe in your early 20s, and you're going to go off to get a degree in Europe, and you may be 30 before you feel qualified for the thing you're doing. But you had life when you were born. Now, when we're talking about the Holy Spirit brooding over that mess, I'm not being facetious when I say He still broods over a mess. I sometimes feel He broods over a mess in me. I sometimes feel that I ought to have matured. I get cross at myself that I haven't matured. I should be much more mature than I am. I should know much more. And let me say to you young people, don't think you've got 1,000 years. I was born yesterday. I'm going to die tomorrow. Now, I encapsulate time like that deliberately because while I'm 75, I can't believe I'm over 35. There's something about time that won't wait for you. You've got to redeem it. The Bible says, buy it up, redeem it. Make use of it. Tie into it. Don't let it get by. It'll be gone. And you'll say, oh boy, I've lost 6, 7 years.
Don't do that. Now the spirit brooded. What was he waiting for?
He was waiting for his creative companion. For the spirit cannot on his own. You see, I'm trying to make this very practical. If it was just the spirit, then you ought to come and just worship. Just come and worship all the time. Just come and worship and go back home. Come and worship and go back home. It won't be long until you'll be in trouble. Now, out of your worship come spiritual gifts. Do spiritual gifts address your emotions or address your mind? They address your mind. Somebody gets up and gives an inspired utterance, but that inspired utterance isn't addressed to your goosebumps. That inspired utterance is addressed to your sanctified and renewed mind. One of the first things God does when He regenerates us is He renews our mind. He quickens our mind. Now there's a negative side to it and there's a positive side. He walks through the area of our soul, or walks through the area of our whole inner life. And He looks at our art gallery and He said that some of those pictures are going to have to come down. And then He goes to our library, and this is all inside. We all have a library. We all have our little volumes in there. And He said, there's some of these books have got to go. You know what books have got to go. And then He walks through the halls of your vocabulary. And He said, that word's got to go, and that word is no longer. What's He doing? He's renewing your mind. He's getting the sludge and the filth and the accumulated dirt out of your mind, so that your mind can now start to think God's thoughts. And so the Spirit of God is there. And I use this word carefully, I hope. The naked power of God. If you had been there with your ability to discern, you would have felt a mighty power of God. This mighty wind, this creative wind of God blowing across this mess. But doing nothing about it. The mess is still the mess and the wind is still the wind. Until suddenly, the cosmic cavern is rent with an utterance. Let there be! That's what he was waiting for. That's what he was waiting for all the time. Now he leaps into activity. He starts to form the earth. He starts to separate this and put this together. He builds the mountains, runs his fingers down the side, puts the streams in, fixes it all up, screws the sun and moon, stars. That's all over dramatized, of course, but you see what I'm saying is that the Holy Spirit, without the Word, is the power of God brooding over a mess. Now, I heard some of the prophecies today, and one or two of them got into my spirit about what God wants to do. God is grieving over the fact that we haven't got it together. We haven't got it together. The reason we haven't got it together is, in my view, we simply don't have the balance between the Word and the Spirit. Now, if those who are all Word and no Spirit would get some Spirit, and those that are Spirit and all Word would get some Word, then they'd meet here in the tension. And they'd have the balance between the Word and the Spirit, and the Word would be powerfully anointed, and the Holy Spirit would be free to function through the legitimacy of the channels of the Word. And not way out there in left field, whirling around in the mouths and in the hands of radicals. So right from the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and He brooded over the waters, and nothing was done until the Word came. Now, I want to say a word here. I'm going to read you Hebrews 1, verses 1, 2, and 3, and I'm going to read from the King James Version. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom He made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, I hear people talking about Mother Nature. There is no Mother Nature. Mother Nature is a very clever, diabolical device to get people away from Father God. Mother Nature has no reality. Mother Nature is a figment of humanist imagination. God created the heavens and the earth. God made the various species. God, Father God, is back of it. Now, God did it all through the Son, the Word. All things were made by Him and for Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. God drinks it, the Son speaks it, and the Holy Spirit does it. The Father and the Son work through the Spirit. The Spirit is the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of the Son, but He's not the Spirit of the Spirit. The Spirit represents the Trinity. He is the executive agent. He's the one who does things. Now, the Bible says that our Lord Jesus upholds all things by the word of His power. Not only did God speak the worlds into existence through the Son and the Holy Spirit, the equal operation of the triune God and the mystery of His being are all involved in creation. But they're also involved in the whole process of ongoing. Now this may shock you, but even we sometimes talk about God running things by principles and laws and rules. Well, He obviously breaks some of those rules. He's the God who makes the earth to tremble. I don't think God intended when He made the earth to make it tremble. I don't think God intended primarily to send hurricanes. I don't think He primarily intended to send tidal waves. These are all His expressions of displeasure with His creatures that aren't getting on with the job of filling the earth and subduing it and bringing it under the government of God. This is God's world, as has been said tonight. We have such a restrictive church view. We are God's people. Yes, we are God's people. But as God's people, we're the ones that are the trumpet to all humanity. We're to make all men know what is the secret of the mystery, that God has made in Jesus Christ the supreme center of the cosmos, and the cosmos will never come together or be God's purpose until it comes together under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And God isn't running things by laws and rules and principles. He's running it by His own direct, moment by moment, second by second, personal involvement with every atom. My body's not being held together by a principle. God Almighty is holding my laws together. There's no laws of nature, it's the laws of God. Now, when it says that Jesus upholds all things by the word of His power, that doesn't mean, you know, that like Atlas, He said, I'm holding it up. No. That word, uphold, is a progressive word. It means that God is at work in His whole created universe to come to a process. All things are working to an end. Now the Greek philosophy was that everything's going round and round, and they get away from talking about who started it all by saying it was always there. Well, that's kind of stupid. It couldn't have always been there. But that's one way to get out of your dilemma. It was always there. And it always will be there. So we're going to be going round and round and round forever. We're not going to go round and round forever. The Bible says that God says, I am the Alpha. That's the beginning. And I am the Omega. That's the ending. So when God created, He created with an end in view. And He's working all things after the counsel of His will toward a desired end. And He's upholding all things by the word of His power. Now, I know that it's considered very old-fashioned and obscurantist to say what I'm about to say. But the earthquake in San Francisco, the hurricane that strikes Japan, the earthquake in Russia, and I'm not going to pick and choose who God is judging. I think God's speaking to the earth. And I don't consider that to be some fruit of the fall. I consider that to be a direct act of God. Now in the old days, before we got so sophisticated we ruled God out, we used to talk about things as an act of God. We don't do that anymore. We're very sophisticated. We don't need God. We understand. We're all grown up. We're mature now. We understand what's going on. We've studied earthquakes. We've got seismographs. And we understand everything. We don't understand everything. We don't understand that God has the last word. And with all our sophisticated technological discoveries, suddenly God says, I'm going to make the earth tremble. You ever been in an earthquake? It's the most helpless thing. You get in a rainstorm, you can go indoors. You get in other kinds of things, you can get some kind of relief. You're in an earthquake, I remember the last one that hit our place, we were just getting up in the morning, we hadn't got out of bed, and it hit. And I said to Ruth, this could be a big one. It had something on its mind. And what are you going to do? Whoever's doing that is completely in charge. You holler, Uncle, I got, it's your ball game. We have to start, I think, courageously at the risk of being considered some kind of crooks. We've got to address the world not only in terms of abortion and AIDS, but we need to address the world concerning their legitimate source in God, and that God is in charge of all things. Instead of that, as Christians, we have tried to palliate, we tried to show what good scholars we are, we get our PhDs, and we want the world to know we're not so stupid. Well, look, when it comes to some things in the world's eyes, we are just plain nuts. The Bible says the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him, neither can they know it, because it's spiritually discerned. Now, your temptation, especially you students, your temptation is going to be that at some point you want to prove to them that you're not so dumb. And you may go on and get a lot of degrees, and you may be able to talk intelligently in the realm of science and physics and so on, and yet, at the bottom of it all, you are believing something that the unregenerate human mind will call foolishness if you let them know what you really believe. And I don't think we should try to prove that we are as smart as they are in academic disciplines. I think we need to take our stand and make declarations. You and I wouldn't have believed the apostles when they started to preach about the resurrection of Christ. The Bible said when they opened their mouths, they said, these be ignorant and unlearned men. Well, they sure didn't commend themselves to their audiences because they had fluency of speech and rhetoric and oratorical skills. They were fishermen. They were bumpkin sorts. But the Bible says that when they got out and started to bear witness to what they knew, they said, God raised Jesus from the dead, and we are witnesses of these things. Now, if you stop there, you say, who's going to believe that? Who's going to believe that? But then there's three little words added on. Four. And so also is the Holy Ghost. Six words. So also is the Holy Ghost. What was it that made the simple, unscholarly, probably bumbling speech of those disciples so powerful? Was it the fact that they were stating what had happened? That's not all. That has to be done. That's the word. You and I have to speak the word. But the thing that really made people believe was that the Holy Spirit was there to take the word. And the interesting thing is that when that happens, you stand there and against all your most brilliant responses, suddenly there's something that says to you, what he's saying is right. Remember the day of Pentecost? Peter got up. Now, Peter wasn't the most eloquent. He could tell some interesting fish stories, but he wasn't a great academic. He says, these are not drunk as you think, this being but 9 o'clock in the morning, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days will I pour out of my spirit, saith the Lord, upon all flesh, and sons and daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall have dreams, and young men shall see visions, and on my handmaidens, and so on. On went. And then he went on and he said, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved by God among you by many signs and wonders, what God did by you, you did take with wicked hands and crucify, but God raised him from the dead. And let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this Jesus God hath made both Lord and Christ. And something happened in thousands of those people, and the Holy Ghost said, what he's saying is right. What he's saying is right. You know what he's saying is right. Now, they didn't fit with their head. The Holy Ghost says what he's saying is right. And they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter gave them a very clever, scholarly response. No, he didn't. He said, repent and be baptized. Receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And he said, whatever you say, there's something inside saying that's it. Okay? That's why we have to have both of them. We have to have them together. Now, God is upholding all things. What I wish I could get into our hearts as Christians is that God just isn't answering prayer, and he just isn't blessing us in the assembly. But God's in charge of everything. God's, you know, tonight we're singing, the song that got into my spirit tonight was about God being awesome. God is an awesome God. You know that every cell in your body is personally attended by God? Now, some of us could cut down on his work. That was nasty, wasn't it? Now, I have a whole lot more to say, and I've got no time to say it. Let's go from the first creation, shall we, to the second one? The first creation we've talked about. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was out without form, and void, and darkness covered the face of the deep. Now, when it comes to the new order, when Christ came as the equivalent to Adam. Romans 5 says that Adam was the head of the first creation, and Christ came, and Adam is a type of Christ. And so you've got two humanities in the earth tonight. You've got those that are in Adam and those that are in Christ. Now, those that are in Adam are those who are products of the first creation. Those who are in Christ are products of the first creation, but they're also products of a new creation. And they have been recreated. Let me talk about that for a moment and point out to you that the same principle exists in the new creation that existed in the old. Watch it now. The Spirit is involved and the Word is involved. Let's look at the Spirit first. John 20:22. When Jesus rose from the dead on the resurrection morning, he met his disciples, and the Bible says he breathed on them and said, receive you the Holy Spirit. Now that word breathe is the same word that is used in Genesis 2:7, where the Bible says that God breathed into man the breath of life and he became a living soul. When Christ rose from the dead, he became a life-giving spirit. And the first thing he did was to copy the action of the first creation. And he breathed on the disciples and said, receive you the Holy Ghost. And so the Spirit is involved. Let me give you another one. John 3:3. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth. Unless the man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, except he's born of water and spirit. Let me urge this upon you. We have a lot of reasons for praying. We pray for our sicknesses and we pray for our circumstances. But you know one of the most powerful instruments in evangelism is prayer? Is to have an atmosphere of prayer in which the Holy Ghost can move. I'll tell you why. The Bible tells us that it is necessary for a sinner to be moved by the Spirit before he can believe. Now you can't be the Holy Spirit. You can try to persuade a man, you can plead with him, but you can't eventually break through that thing that only the Holy Ghost can break through. And so we need to be in an atmosphere of spiritual energy, because the Holy Spirit has got to break into that man's consciousness and make him receptive to the Word. That's why it was so important to those disciples when they were testifying to the resurrection. The thing that made people believe was the Holy Ghost. They gave the Word, the Holy Ghost gave the dynamics. They gave the simple testimony, and the Holy Ghost said to a man down there, "Mister, that's right, you better respond to that." Now, if we don't have that Holy Spirit around saying what he's saying is right and you better respond, then we are sunk. And so we need the same thing that they had in the first. As the Holy Spirit brooded over the waters, the Holy Spirit was waiting for the Word. Now, the Holy Spirit broods over a situation, but we've got to bring the Word. The Holy Spirit isn't going to do it without a Word. That's why it is pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe. So when you preach things that are academically kind of silly and far-fetched, but you preach them because it's the Word of God. And while you're preaching it, you say, "God, Holy Ghost, unless you give men the capacity to respond, this is foolishness to them." And so he makes a prayer out of you. You say, "Oh, God, be present. Oh, God, be here in the Holy Spirit." You look at your life, you say, "God, is there anything in me that could hinder the work of the Holy Spirit? Lord, is there anything in this situation where I could be causing the moving of the Holy Spirit?" As the Holy Spirit moves, then we give him a word to use, and he breaks into the consciousness of man, and they are recreated, or they are born again. So the Bible says it's not just the Spirit, but it's the Word. Let me give you two more scriptures. James 1:18, "He chose to give us birth through the Word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created." And again in 1 Peter 1:23, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God." Okay? Now there is much more. I could talk to you about Pentecost and the Word Spirit dynamic there. I could talk to you about worshiping in God in spirit and in truth. I could talk to you about our rock. I could talk to you about our warfare. Let me just say a word about warfare. Just a word about warfare. Let's look at Ephesians 6:17. "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Now, this is probably the best illustration to impress you with the necessity of both. Here's the Word of God. That's the sword. There it is. Now, I admire it. I know all about it. I know how it's made. I know the tempering of the steel. I know the formation of the handle. I know its balance. That's an excellent sword. Oh, that's a great sword. Man, there's no sword like unto it, as David said about Goliath's sword. That's a tremendous sword. I studied about it in seminary. I know all about it. I studied it in the Aramaic, and I studied it in the Hebrew. It's a tremendous sword. Oh, that's a marvelous sword. I could tell you a lot about that sword. I could tell you about the historical context that's a marvelous sword. Good. I'm with you. It's a great sword. You're not going to kill anybody sitting there. Good sword. Too bad somebody wouldn't get hold of it. Now the Bible says that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. That's the sword. Now here's the Holy Spirit over here. Man, he's learned in all the ways of war. He knows what to do, the Holy Spirit. Yes, he does. But he looks at his empty hand. He said, "I'm powerful. I can do a lot of things. But I need a sword." Now we're talking very subjectively here about you and me. We're not talking ideally. We're talking subjectively. The Holy Spirit is here, and we know he's present. But he has to have a sword. It's got to be a word. The Bible says that a sword without a soldier is the Word without the Spirit. And a soldier without a sword is the Spirit without a word. Keep full of the Holy Ghost, but keep full of the Word. Now, when Paul addressed the Ephesians and the Colossians, these are companion epistles. If you want to parallel them, you can draw up a 2-page list of things that are comparable to each other in both of them. But in Ephesians, Paul says, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts unto the Lord. Be filled with the Spirit. Now, when he's addressing the Colossians, for reasons I haven't time to go into, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. What is he saying? He's saying, if it's all word and no spirit, it's a sword without a soldier. If it's all spirit and no word, it's a soldier without a sword. You and I have to give equal time to be filled with the Spirit subjectively, keeping your life adjusted to God, seeing that you don't breathe, that you don't quench, that you don't hold up the moving of the Spirit. That's very important. But that in itself is not enough. You must study to show yourself. You must become men and women of the Word. The Word of God has got to become part and parcel of your life so that you know how to give the Holy Spirit direction. Now, the Corinthians said, we don't need any Word. We've got all kinds of gifts. You should be in our church on the Sunday morning. We all talk in tongues at once and prophesy at the same time. We've got a tremendous church. We don't. Paul wrote to them, he said, oh, just a little minute. If any man thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of Jesus Christ. Now I want you to clean up your act. Somebody says, Paul's putting his hand on the power. That's what he's doing. No. Paul was simply saying, the Word is given to us to direct the Spirit's energies through us so that there will be divine order in the balance of the Word and the Spirit. Amen?